We're continuing our study of Peter's first epistle with verses 11 and 12 of the second chapter. To quickly review, other than the first two verses of chapter 1, all the previous verses so far have related to some aspect of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 offer praise to God for his marvelous gift of salvation and are meant to remind believers reading this epistle of the wonderful reasons we have for rejoicing despite contrary circumstances. The next three verses speak of prophecies concerning salvation. And the remaining verses in chapter 1 describe the life-changing effect of salvation on those who are truly born again. The first 10 verses of chapter 2 deal with the growth in salvation that should be going on in every believer. In a sense, the next two verses that we will cover today, verses 11 and 12, as well as a good portion of the rest of this epistle, which we will cover in the next several weeks, build on the foundation of salvation and the growth in Christ that should be taking place in the life of every believer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, then begins a series of practical exhortations to believers based on the truths taught in the previous verses in this epistle. So would you follow along as I read these two verses for us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Although we're only going to look at these two verses today, we are actually starting a section of this letter that extends all the way to chapter 3, verse 12. And this division of the letter deals with some practical implications of what it means to be God's people in a hostile world. Notice, first of all, how Peter addresses his Christian readers. Peter calls them beloved. Although he could not know everyone who would be reading this letter, he could honestly call them beloved in a very real personal sense. Because everyone who has repented of their sins and trusted Christ as Savior has been born into God's family just as Peter had been, and therefore they were beloved to Peter. If you have repented of your sins and have trusted Christ to save you from sin and hell, then you too have been born into God's family and are also my brother and sister in Christ. We are beloved to one another in that same way of belonging to God's family. What a blessing it is to know this truth. I find it very interesting that in God's family, you've got all kinds of personalities. Now, you know, and I know that we tend to congregate toward those that are more like us. Is that not right? Okay, just nod your head or say, no. We tend to find people who are more like us and, you know, think about the same things and like the same things. And we sort of tend to, you know, go toward them. But in God's family, you have people all over the place. And therefore, the love that we have toward our brothers and sisters in Christ comes from God himself. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us puts that love of Christ in us so that no matter who we rub shoulders with in, say, a church like this or in any other place where we congregate with other Christians, true Christians, we have a love for them. So this is why that's a wonderful word here that starts out verse 11. In another sense, Peter could address his readers as beloved because he was aware of the fact that he was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore his readers were also beloved of God. If you've been born into God's family by faith in Christ, then you and I are beloved of God. Think about that for a minute. Wow. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the whole universe, he's the one who loves you. That's amazing. So, one of the simplest children's hymns states it so clearly: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Wonderful, wonderful song meant for children, but hey, it's meant for us too. Peter not only calls them beloved, he calls them aliens and strangers. Now, that's an interesting way to address them. Peter knew that these believers would have read of Abraham in the book of Genesis and his personal testimony in Genesis 23:4, that he was a stranger and sojourner. The fact is, every Christian, hear me, every Christian is an alien. That means foreigner and a stranger in this world. Because he has been born into God's family and has a new citizenship in heaven. I don't know if you've noticed this since you were saved, but those who are unsaved look at us a little oddly, like they can't figure us out. Have you noticed that? How many have noticed that? Okay, you can raise your hand if you know. Okay, I've noticed that, and I'm like, okay, yeah, I'm different too, but see, not that different. Okay. But yet they notice there's something different about a true born-again Christian. And so have you stopped to think about that lately? That this world is no longer your home. In fact, you're just passing through, as that old gospel song goes, on our way to our home in heaven. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. How many have ever sung that song? Okay. All right, I was going to sing it for you, but I'll spare you. Okay. This fact brings us to the important application and exhortation beginning in the second half of 1 Peter 2:11 through the end of verse 12. Notice Peter's twofold exhortation. He begins with a negative, exhorting believers to not do something or abstain from doing something. This warning is simple but all-encompassing: to abstain from fleshly lusts. Fleshly lusts are literally bodily desires. The body's desires are not wrong or sinful in themselves, but our sin nature, or the sin principle that dwells within us, perverts these desires, and the Christian is tempted to satisfy the bodily desires in ways contrary to God's will and timing. Sleep is a natural and necessary bodily desire. But if we ignore the alarm clock and don't bother to go to work, then we go contrary to God's will and have sinned. Does that make sense? Okay. Food and drink are natural and necessary bodily desires, but gluttony and drunkenness go contrary to God's will and are sinful. Intimacy within a biblical marriage relationship is a wonderful blessing, but outside the marriage relationship is contrary to God's will and is sin. It's ironic that bodily desires can be at war against the soul. Our enemies are not just Satan and this world system. Our own body, when we don't control its desires, can also become the enemy of our soul. War is destructive, and sin will cause destruction in the life of a believer. The context of the rest of this epistle indicates that Peter was especially warning believers against immorality. Although Peter's exhortation here focuses on the Christian's decision and commitment to abstain from fleshly lusts, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the way to carry out this commandment is to depend on God's grace, his enablement to do that. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me." Let me pause here and remind you that God has recorded in his word many detailed histories from the lives of real individuals that teach us practical lessons on how to keep from falling into the sin of immorality. I'm going to give you a couple examples from the Old Testament. Now, I know I've met some Christians who say, forget the Old Testament. I just want the New Testament. In fact, forget Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I just want the epistles. Those are the real meat, But no, God has every part of his word for us to benefit from. Let me give you a couple examples, as I said, to understand and give us practical lessons on how to keep from falling into the sin of immorality. We can learn from a positive example how a Bible character, a real person, resisted temptation, as well as from a negative example how to avoid the pitfall that tripped up the Bible character, the real person in the Old Testament. The positive example I encourage you to consider is Joseph, the son of Jacob. Now, in the New Testament, there was another Joseph who was the stepfather of the Lord Jesus. But we're talking back in the Old Testament where Abraham's descendant, Joseph, the son of Jacob, you remember that he was sold by his brothers to Ishmaelite slave traders. He was then sold as a slave to Potiphar, an official of Pharaoh and captain of the guard in Egypt. Potiphar bought Joseph, and over a period of time, he noticed that everything Joseph touched, everything that was under his charge, succeeded. It just grew by leaps and bounds. And so finally, he recognized Joseph's integrity and God-given success. And so Potiphar promoted him to oversee his entire household. Potiphar's wife, though, was attracted to Joseph and tried to seduce him when Potiphar was away from the house. In fact, she did this repeatedly. Here, Joseph was a slave, so he couldn't leave Potiphar's employment to get away. Here, if you're in a kind of employment where there's temptation, you can say, you know what? I'll go find another job somewhere else. He couldn't. He was a slave. He couldn't get away from this morally dangerous environment. In fact, one day, when the house was totally empty of people, she grabbed his garment, trying to get him to lay with her. Instead of giving in to this temptation and simply blaming God for this situation, well, God, you've put me in a tough situation. What can I do? I'm a slave. No. Joseph left his garment in her hands and fled from her. And I say that again, he fled from her. You can read this in Genesis chapter 39. The lesson for us is this: don't stay in a tempting situation. Get out of there as fast as you can. Joseph could leave the employ, the slavery of Potiphar's house, but he got away from that room. He ran. The negative example I encourage you to consider is King David's epic moral failure. His sins of adultery and then murder were actually a result of a series of wrong choices he made that led him down the path of temptation toward these gross sins. It all started with the fact that he was not busy doing his job. Notice what it says in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Second Samuel 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, underline that, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with them and all Israel. He sent them out instead. He stayed home. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem in his palace. David's first wrong choice was to stay home in Jerusalem instead of leading his army in battle. The Bible says so right there. He was supposed to be out there leading the battle. Instead, he stayed home. David's second wrong choice was to look with lust at a woman taking a bath on her roof. Now, understand that David's roof was probably higher than all the other roofs around. I mean, it was the palace. So he obviously could see what was going on, but he could have turned away immediately. Keep that in mind. It is not a sin to glance at something wrong. It's a sin to keep looking at something that is wrong. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Hear me, young men, and old. We live in a day and age where technology has made it possible to view things that can tempt a Christian man to lust. Pornography is all too easily available and accessible. It's not a sin to accidentally see a pornographic image. The sin is to keep looking instead of turning away. David could have turned away, but he didn't. Instead, he pursued plans to commit adultery. You notice these steps on the way, these steps of small sins, if you will, that led to horrible, gross sins. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. At any point in his plans to commit adultery, David could have stopped, confessed to God his sin of lust, and not committed this terrible sin of adultery. But he didn't stop. Remember, men, the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Men, if you would realize the seriousness of looking with lust, that the Lord has declared it to be adultery, then you would commit yourself to turn away immediately from every pornographic image before you commit the sin of lust. You would keep your conscience pure and your mind free of temptation. Flee temptation as Joseph did. Flee at the first point of temptation. Do not follow David's wrong example. Be busy about the job as God has called you to do. Be diligent in every little job that God has entrusted to you. Don't make it easy for your flesh to lead you down the road of temptation as David did. By the way, there is a very important lesson with this. Stay busy. Keep doing something worthwhile. Don't sit there with free time and wonder, twiddle your thumbs and wonder what you can do. Bad idea. Bad idea. If you've got free time, do something worthwhile. Open your Bible, memorize a verse. Open a hymn book and sing. Do something worthwhile. Mow the lawn. Wash the dishes, whatever it is. By the way, this is for you ladies as well. When there's a temptation that faces you, get busy. Do something worthwhile, constructive. Don't make it easy for your flesh to lead you down the road of temptation as David did. David kept trying to cover up his sin, to the point of murdering Bathsheba's husband. Confess and forsake your sin, or it will snowball and have severe consequences in your life and in the lives of others. Memorize and obey Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins that cleanses from all unrighteousness. Please remember that in order to say no to your fleshly desires, you must depend on God's enablement to do so. Don't keep trying to do it in the strength of your own flesh. Your flesh is actually wanting you to do the opposite. So to depend on your flesh is stupid. So please remember that in order to say no, you must depend on God's enablement. John 15:5, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." But Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Peter's twofold exhortation began with a negative, to not do something, to abstain from fleshly lusts. In Peter's second part of his exhortation, he moves from the negative to the positive, this time exhorting believers to do something. Just as in the first part of his exhortation, here too, Peter's exhortation is simple. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that is, among the unsaved. The English word excellent translates the Greek word kalos, which means fine, well, good, excellent, well done, honorable. We could put Peter's exhortation this way: maintain an honorable lifestyle among the unsaved people that surround you. Peter gives an important practical purpose for living a godly life before the unsaved. Although the unsaved will often slander us, yet as they take careful notice of our good deeds, in other words, our consistent godly life, they will be convicted by it, will glorify God by acknowledging him as the source of that kind of godly life, and will respond in repentance and faith in Christ when the Holy Spirit visits their hearts with convicting power. You can see in these two verses alone the great cause for encouragement, even in the midst of unfair slander by the unsaved that are around you. If you trust in God's love and wisdom and ultimate good purpose, and if you depend on his enablement to live a godly life, you can be assured that God will use you to bring some unsaved individuals to Christ. May we commit ourselves to obeying this twofold exhortation by God's enabling power. This message is short because it's only two verses, but this is a good place to cut off our study, so we're going to stop there. I hope that you'll take time to think about what we studied this afternoon. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that your word guides us in what to do and what to abstain from doing, what to avoid. Lord, I pray that we would be wise, that we would heed this twofold exhortation of Peter. Lord, to realize that it's not just Peter, it's the Holy Spirit writing through Peter. Lord, I pray that we would realize how important, how crucial it is to obey your word, to memorize it, to think about it, to apply it to our hearts and our situation. Lord, I pray that in everything we would consider your will and desire to do your will and depend on your enablement to do it. We pray all these things in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you turn in your hymn books to number 325, 325, More Like the Master, number 325. Would you stand to sing all the stanzas of number 325? A witness to the lost until we meet again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.